Well, that was a fairly fitting song. I didn't ask Matthew to share that song, but the title of the message that I'd like to share today is called Build a Life That Pleases God. I'd like to read one verse to start with, and then we'll pray. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you this morning. We want to thank you that you've given us your word. We want to thank you that you've given us the example of men and women in your word, the ones who chose to do the right thing and those who didn't. Thank you that you've given us those examples. Thank you that we can learn from them. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit today, that we can learn directly from you. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us today, that you would help us to learn, to grow, and to really take the steps to build that life that pleases you. We ask that you'd be at work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. That was a when you get your one or two verses from Hebrews chapter 11, what is it going to say about your life? Paul only had a little bit of time to describe each person as he went along, and he said, you know, Abraham did this, and Noah did this, and Enoch did this, and, you know, some people even had to share their verse with a few others, but it's kind of like a little epitaph, little phrase that goes on your tombstone. And, well, I mean, Enoch, I guess, didn't have a tombstone, because he got taken, but if he had a tombstone, if he hadn't been translated, that would have been his testimony, you know. This is a man that pleased God. And so I'd like to kind of go over today. We're going to go over it, taking some lessons from a story of a king in the Old Testament. But we're going to take some principles out of it. And I want us to think about what steps are we going to take to build that life. You can float downstream, and it doesn't take much effort. But if you're going to build something, it takes effort. It takes intentionality. If you get a whole bunch of lumber that's been sitting around all winter, and it's twisted up and a mess, and you got some old nails that have been in a coffee can since 1955, and some cheap tools, and, you know, and if you were like some of my dad's friends, you might have been drinking while you were building. And that's not a great way to build a successful building. It built a hunting camp for them, but it didn't really build us anything that you'd want to live in long term. The people that build things to last long term, they build them intentionally. They pick out the right materials. They pick out the right people that know how to put those materials together. And they very intentionally, step by step, build a life, or build a building that is their desired outcome. You know, the architect has the plans written out, the house looks such. And if you're getting a home built, you hope that it's going to look like that at the end. You don't want it to, you know, start out looking all fancy and at the end, you know, just be looking crooked. And I don't know, you know, if you've ever built a house, you know that it's a lot of work. But Have you ever thought about the choices that you're making each day of building the life that's going to be your future, both your future in this life and your future in eternity? Like, where you are today, you know, is the product of the choices you've made in the last few years, plus God's grace. I mean, that is, you know, your life today is a result of those choices. And the rest of your life, the rest of your eternity is going to depend on how you build your life. Enoch, I think he was intentional. You know, it says he walked with God. That's how he built a life that pleased God. He didn't just haphazardly just say, yeah, I'm going to wake up in the morning and do whatever I feel like tomorrow. He's not going to end up with that kind of epitaph. He's not going to end up with that as the descriptive phrase of his life by just doing things haphazardly. You know, if you plan to come to church in the same way that you plan to build a life that pleases God, a lot of people wouldn't be here this morning. You just wouldn't. I want to take us back, turn back in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles. We're going to look mostly in chapter 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'll probably start a few verses back into 33. 2 Chronicles 34 chronicles a man named Josiah, who was king in Israel towards the end of the existence of Judah as a kingdom. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh. And if we think about Manasseh's life, Manasseh's life is characterized, or at least the largest chunk of his life, the beginning part of his life, was characterized by basically being the worst possible king and the worst, you know, doing the worst things that you could imagine. You know, when Hebrews talks about some being sawn asunder, history outside of the Bible would say that was Manasseh, the granddaddy of Josiah, who didn't like what Isaiah was prophesying and stuck him in a hollow tree and sawed him right in half. And that's the kind of man that Josiah's granddaddy was. And God judged him. God put the pressure on him. And eventually God carried him away captive to Babylon, and there, stripped of all his power and stripped of all the things that he had known in his life, Manasseh started to realize, I better start getting things right. I better take God seriously. And, you know, towards the end of it, you know, verse 12 of chapter 33, talking about granddaddy Manasseh, they would say, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to them. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh reigned 55 years. To my knowledge, I'm not sure if it tells us at what time in that 55 years he actually got things right with God. But I think it wasn't too close. I don't think it was too far from the end. He died and was buried, and his son was named Amon. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33 would say Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. Amon had grown up looking at his dad as a wicked man. And he had grown up learning from Manasseh all the wickedness. And when Manasseh finally in his old age got things right with God, his son didn't. Just as an aside, I think that's a useful thing to consider if you think, someday I'll get things right with God, but I'll wait, you know, I'll wait until 10 years before my life expectancy is over, and then I'll get right with God just to make sure I make it in. Even if you could, which that ain't a good plan. Even if you could, how many people are you going to drag down to hell in the meantime? How many people are you going to keep influencing towards hell in the meantime? Every moment that you don't choose Jesus Christ, every moment that you persist in rebellion, if you haven't made that choice to follow Jesus, is influencing more and more people away from God. You know, Manasseh repented. He got right with God. But his son had already learned his wicked ways. But I can just imagine. So Amon reigned only 2 years. And we know from verse 1 of chapter 34, it says Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. So Josiah was 6 years old when his dad became king. And so likely he had 6 years of, we'll say, sitting on Grandpa Manasseh's knee. And little Josiah sits on Grandpa Manasseh's knee. And Grandpa Manasseh says, "Oh, little man, God is so merciful. God is so good. I wrecked my life. I destroyed my life. But God brought me back and God restored me." You know, I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that that's what little Josiah had for the first 6 years of his life before Granddaddy Manasseh passed away and his wicked father became king. So he had that, I suspect, in the back of his mind. And so verse 34, or chapter 34, verse 1, after his father had died, they made him king. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He'd had a wicked father, and at least at the end of his life, a good grandfather. And he was 8 years old, you know, thrust into that responsibility. How many people are 8 here today? Anybody that's 8 years old? 8 years old? 8 years old, Micah? Okay. So, that'd be pretty big shoes to fill, wouldn't it, Micah? Be pretty big shoes to fill being king. And you could choose to, you can just do whatever you want. You're king. What choices are you making in your life so that if you were thrust into that responsibility, or let's not say king, but let's say some form of responsibility that's a lot greater than what you have right now. Are you making the choices right now that you would do well with that? I mean, I think a lot of times you just kind of think, hey, I'm 8, I'm 10, I'm 12. It's like, it's time to party. It's time to play Frisbee and go hang out. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all. But, like, are you making choices to be responsible, you know, because that position of authority or whatever, or money or whatever you have that you don't now isn't going to change you. It's just going to reveal more of what you already are. It's going to it's going to accentuate whatever's in your heart. You know, and if you were, you know, if you were made king like Josiah was, what would it be like? I think maybe to the young people, I think maybe you ought to think that someday you're going to be viewed as Prince Charming to somebody. You know, you're going to be a king in some sense. And what kind of decisions are you making to do that in a good way right now? Verse 3 of chapter 34 said, "For in the eighth year of his reign," how old was Josiah in the eighth year of his reign? Who can tell me what 8 plus 8 is? 16. Melvin knows his math. "For in the eighth year of his reign," while he was still young, so Josiah is 16 now, says, "he began to seek the God of his father David." If you're 16, maybe even if you're 14, maybe you're 18, maybe you're 12, have you begun to seek God personally? Have you begun to say, "God, I want to know you. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just grow up." There's a great danger, I think, for all of you guys as you grow up. There's a great danger in just growing up as good friends. Because you got a lot of good friends here. And you got better friends than most people will ever know. A lot of people don't have real friends. They have people they hang out with. You've got good friends. But if you just grow up friends with people you're growing up with today, and it's based on just the fact that you grew up in the same church, or it's based on the fact that you like to play the same things, or you like to do the same hobbies, but it isn't a relationship with your friends based on the fact that you're seeking God together, you know? If you're thrust into that responsibility, there's a lot of other kings that got anointed king fairly young, and things didn't go so well. Have you begun to seek God personally? If you're not born again, you know, I know there's some young people that aren't. Seek him until you find him. Get alone. Go find a closet. Go downstairs, find a closet right here. Take seriously seeking God. Seek him till you have peace in your soul. You know, Romans 3:23 would say, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:1 would say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Is there peace in your soul? Is that relationship with God? Is the fellowship with God, is it crystal clear? Or is there a cloud? Is there a dark cloud? God wants to take away that cloud through the cross. You can be justified by faith. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 10:9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10:13 would say, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Don't just go through life with good friends. You've got good friends. But if you don't make the choice to seek God personally, things aren't going to go well. God wants a personal relationship with you, not just a relationship with your parents. And then you have a relationship with your parents. He wants a one-on-one relationship. Things aren't clear between you and God, get alone and seek him. Back to verse 3. So for in the eighth year of his reign, when he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now it says, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them. How old was Josiah now? He was 12th year of his reign, and he reign started when he was 8. So how old is he? He was 20. He'd been seeking. I should have waited for someone to do the math. So he's 20 years old. He had been seeking God for 4 years. He'd been getting to know God. And then he started to purge. He looked around and he said, there's a lot of things that are not right under my authority. And so the things that were within his circle of influence, which for him was, he was the king. And he saw that the nation had all these witches and sorcerers and all these things that were just arms of Satan, deceiving the people. And he started purging. He started getting rid of it. He started dealing with it because he saw what it was doing to his people. What are the things within your circle of control, within the things that are your responsibility? A lot of times it's just in your life. If you're married, if you have a young family, it's within your family. But a lot of times, a lot of the things are just things that are in your life personally. What are things that need to be purged? He'd been seeking God, and God led him. God led him to purge. You know, there might be people that are leading you towards hell, even if you're a Christian. You know, there might be people in your life that are influencing you more than you're influencing them. For the sake of your soul, you might need to purge them for a season. Hobbies might need to be purged, you know. You might need to purge just the extra. Purge the extra. The stuff that's extra in your life. Gideon had how many soldiers? He had a lot. I don't remember the exact amount. It was a whole lot more than 300. And God purged them down to 300. Sometimes we need to purge. We're going to build a life that pleases God. I've heard it said, and I think this is something worth pondering. It says, you can choose the destination and accept the path, or you choose the path and accept the destination. You know, you can say, I think this looks like a lot of fun. I don't see why I can't do it that way. But what if a whole bunch of folks went up to help us work on our church building yesterday? Now, they chose a destination and they accepted the route. There aren't too many routes into Ashland. What if someone had said, you know, I think the trees on that road are prettier. Let's go that way. You going to get anywhere near your desired destination? Yeah. Like, are you choosing a future? Are you choosing, do you have in your mind, you know, one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for my life, and how do I want that day to go? Like, okay, I want that day to go this way. I want to hear, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so it's like, okay, that's the destination I want. What choices that I make today are going to get me there? Rather than saying, you know, I just really like such and such. You know, I really like chocolate chip cookies, but if I eat a lot of them, I have a really bad bellyache. You can choose the destination and accept the path. You can say, this is the way of Jesus, and the path is narrow, and the path is carrying a cross. Or you can say, I like this way. It's fun. It's comfortable. I don't know where it's going to lead to, but let's go for it. Put your desired future in the crosshairs. Now, if you were hunting and you saw a deer, there's probably some people that are very, very good at hunting. I'm not good at sitting still, so I'm not necessarily good at aiming my gun. But if you see that deer and you have, you put it in the crosshairs and you say, right there is where I want it. You're not just going to be like, look at deer, bang. That's not necessarily going to work out so well for you. Put your desired future in the crosshairs. Consider it and say, yes, that's what I want. You know, do you have a desire for a godly mission and a purpose? Like, does God have things He wants for you to do in your life? Yeah, He does. Like, God has plans for you. It's, you better seek Him, because the mission that He has for you, the gifts that He's given you are different than the ones He's given me. But you need to get to know Him. You need to say, God, I want to know what that mission in my life is, what that purpose, why You've put me here, and say, that's in the crosshairs. I'm gonna put that in the crosshairs, and I'm gonna say, I'm going for that. You know, a life of integrity and doing good. Good choices where you tell the truth, where you do the right thing. Those are habits. They're built intentionally. You know, a godly marriage relationship. Do you have that in your crosshairs? Do you have an idea? Do you have a picture of what that is going to look like? You can't just haphazardly go into a relationship and be like, yeah, I think it's going to turn out probably just fine. And yet, it kind of seems like for most people, that's how they started out. It's like, I think she's pretty. Yeah, I think he's funny. It's like, yeah, we'll figure this out. But it's like, what kind of home do you want? Like, you can't. If you grew up in a good home, if you have a good home, you can't assume that you can make different choices than your parents and have the same outcome. Like, and I'm not saying your parents are perfect or have made perfect decisions, but you can't just assume that you can make God second priority, that you can make being equally yoked. And I mean, not just that she's a Christian, but that she's on the same page spiritually with you. Like, take those things seriously. Because it's like, that future, that desired future of how you want for your family. What do you want your husband and wife relationship to look like? What do you want your parenting to look like? What do you want your home to look like? What kind of place do you want it to be when people come over and visit? You know, what do you want? You have no idea the difference who you choose as the spouse makes. I have a friend that I've known since high school. His dad was a Pentecostal minister, and he was young, and he went to Bible college for a semester, and he had dreams of going to Japan to be a missionary. And he married a girl, and she was a professing Christian. There wasn't the same purpose. And he got more cynical and more cynical, and you know, and I don't know that they even want to have kids, and maybe they don't think their home's a great place for kids to grow up in, maybe. I don't know. But like, he made that choice. And the results there, it's like you want to take that seriously. You want to put that desired future of what you want your family to look like. You know, what is my family going to look like if it honors God? Like, what choices do I have to make? You know, if you want a godly spouse, you better act like one. I mean, I think I heard it said one time, so you're supposed to write down a list of all the things you want in a spouse. Go over it. Yeah, do it. You know, make a big, good list with high, you know, ask for anything you want. You know, anything that you think you'd really like. And take that list and say, that's my job. That's my job. You know, you want a wife who's honest, trustworthy, who's loyal, who's does her devotions and, you know, loves children. Well, it's like, if you want that, that's what you need to be, right? You know, take these things seriously. This is what building a life that pleases God is going to look like. These are the things that happen along the way, the choices. Let's look at verse number 5 in 2 Chronicles after Josiah started purging the stuff. It says, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. I was thinking about that. Seemed a little bit excessive to dig up the bones of these false priests, of these demonic priests, and burn them. I think there's some lessons for us. I think sometimes we lay aside a sin or lay aside something that needs to be laid aside, but it's not quite ground to powder. It's not quite dealt with. And we feel like it's gone. Sometimes we need to say, that's in my past, but I'm going to dig it up and really deal with it. I'm going to really deal with it. It's time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, Ecclesiastes 3:5 would say. And I think we should think there's a time to burn the stones we've carried away. What sin or otherwise have you laid aside that needs to be dug up and burnt? You know, in a war, if you really want to make sure you're committed, I've read stories of where they invaded and they got on the shore ready for battle against some really ferocious enemy. And the commander said, set those ships on fire. Burn those ships. We don't want to have any choice about going back. What that you've laid aside needs to be dug up and burnt so that you can say, I've left all. Follow Jesus. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles, but turn over to Hosea chapter 12, or rather chapter 10 and verse 12, sorry. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. What does it look like to break up fallow ground? What is fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that used to be tilled to grow grain or grow vegetables or grow potatoes, but several years they just let it go. They just let it go. And they said, I'm not going to worry about that field. And eventually, you know, the first year the weed seeds came in and they sprouted up. The second year they put down roots. And pretty soon there wasn't any dirt left that wasn't covered in weeds. That's how it happens a lot of times. If we've walked with God, if we've had that relationship with God, but we've let weeds sprout. We've let weeds grow. We need to break up that fallow ground. If there's something that needs to be dealt with, really get down, deal with it, break it up. So break up your fallow ground. The instructions for doing it was sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, you know, start living the way Jesus teaches. Break up that fallow ground. Deal with those weeds. Live right. Because it's time to seek the Lord. And we seek Him. It says, till He comes and rains righteousness on us. That's what we should be. That's what we should be seeking. We should be seeking to deal with our sin. Do what is right. And wait for the blessing. Turn back to 2 Chronicles. 34, verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Wait, who was Josiah king over? It was Judah, right? Judah would have been the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and most of the Levites, right? That's my understanding. But you look, Israel, the nation of Israel, had already been overtaken by the Assyrians and was captive, and they were all intermingled with idol worship, but they were still his brethren. And so after he straightened things out with himself, he went and straightened out those around, you know? I think we could say he started locally and ended up affecting his country and all of neighboring Israel. I think we could say this. He says, I'd say you can change the world if you start inward and go out, but it'll never work the other way around. If you deal with the stuff in your heart, if you deal with things locally, and then you try to change the world, you know, I think that's kind of what Josh and Audrey have done. You know, they didn't just set out to change the world. They set their own lives up, attempting to do it in a God-honoring way. They sought to reach out here. They sought to be a blessing to the church and to the community here. You know, and now they're likely to impact, you know, a nation that hasn't even had the Bible yet. But they started with themselves. Which is the hardest one to give advice to. It's always easier to say, now you over there, I know what's best for you. But it's really hard to deal with yourself and say, I know what's best for me. Now I'm actually going to do it. Verse number 8 here. In the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Meziah, the governor of the city, and Jehoah, son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore it. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did their work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Everyone did their job. They cleaned things up. You know, the temple was a mess. And I think sometimes we need to deal with ourselves. God's told us that, you know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does our temple need cleaned up? They prepared themselves for worship. Verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hands of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of this of the Lord, to do it according to all that is written in this book. Imagine reading God's word for the first time. You know, Lord willing, 5 or 10 years, Josh and Audrey will bring the Word of God for the very first time into a language of people that haven't heard it. And there's a decent chance that there'll already be some Christians who they've been relating to and have said, yeah, I want to follow God. I want to know the Creator. They've sought God, and they may have heard snippets of the Bible related to them, or snippets of God's direction for them. You know, just imagine what that would look like. I think God intends us to find treasures in His Word every time we read, you know. Messiah probably read, I'm guessing, by the context from Deuteronomy, where God laid out the curses that would happen to a nation when they turned back from following the Lord. You know, and it goes through the list of all the wicked things that the nation would do. And Josiah knew that his dad and his grandpa and many generations had over and over again broken God's law, brought themselves under judgment. And I can just imagine Josiah sitting there thinking, how in the world are we not destroyed already? I think if we look at God's word and we look at what it talks about with the end times and we look at the descriptions that we have in the Bible and we see the wickedness around us, I think sometimes we need to consider that same thing. It's like, we're not destroyed yet? Unbelievable. You know, Josiah saw that and he's like, I can imagine thinking, you know, I don't know how much longer we've got living this way as a country. I'm going to, you know, he made a commitment to live his life under God's authority, under the word of God's authority. He took it seriously. Verse 23, I think I was verse 22 rather. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Pakath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. The prophetess, she declared a couple things about God's character that I think we should consider. One, God's judgment is sure. God didn't change his mind about what was coming upon their nation. He had already decided that when he said in Deuteronomy, this is what's going to happen if you follow the Lord, and this is what's going to happen if you go a-whoring after idols. God had already claimed his judgment. They chose the judgment. But the other thing we learn about God's character is that there's mercy in the midst of judgment for his people. Any one of us, any one of you, anyone you meet, they can cry out to God. They can receive the mercy of God. They can. It seems almost like God stave off the judgment. The king of Babylon didn't come for another generation because of how Josiah responded. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, follow the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah made a covenant. He didn't just say, I choose today to follow the Lord and not do the bad things my father did. He said, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a stand today. I'm going to speak it publicly, and I'm going to say, this is how I'm going to live my life. He let everybody in that assembly know he was publicly committed. And then he made everyone take a stand. You know, he kind of said, which side of the line are you on? You know, when the, I don't know how many of you read the story of the Battle of the Alamo, when they were besieged by Mexico and there wasn't much chance of making it, and the commander of the Texans or whatever said, you know, they'll let you escape if you want to. Everyone can surrender. The Mexican general had said that, but he drew a line in the sand and he said, you know, if you want to stand here, walk over that line. So he drew the line in the sand and they crossed over. That's what Josiah did there. He said, there's a line in the sand. There's a difference. There's a difference between serving the Lord and serving idols. There's a difference between being a child of God and a son of the devil. And you need to take a stand. And he, I don't know if the people had come into that assembly with the intention of saying, well, I'm gonna stand one way or another. I think a lot of people would like to, you know, kind of straddle it, be like, I'll have one foot over here and one foot over here. And well, if I'm with these people, I'll kind of lean this way. If I'm with these people, I'll kind of lean that way. I don't want to blend in. I don't want to make it clear that I'm on the Lord's side. Wow. I also don't want to make it clear that I'm on the devil's side. I'll just kind of sit back, sit in the back corner and not make myself clear. Josiah said, make a stand. I think one of the things in the New Covenant, in our day and age in the New Testament, I think baptism is what God intends for making a stand. And I think it's one of those things where you can say in your closet, like, you know, I'm going to follow the Lord. And that's good, and you should. You know, but you can also say in your closet, like, that's the girl for me. I'm gonna love her forever. But nobody knows, you're not really held to that commitment. You know, baptism is something where you humble yourself. You think about that. If you didn't grow up with Christianity, you thought someone walking you out into the middle of the water, making a commitment to follow Jesus, and then being plunged under and back up, looked pretty odd. I think some of it's a humbling experience. It's saying, there's no going back. You all are my witnesses. I'm gonna serve Jesus, and I'm letting all of you hold me accountable. I think there's some here today that need to make a stand for the Lord, give their lives to the Lord, be born again. There's others that need to make that stand publicly, need to choose to say before God and all of you witnesses, I'm actually going to make this public. You know, imagine one of you girls, imagine the guy coming to you and saying, "Let's get married." And you're like, "Oh, that sounds wonderful. I'll plan a nice wedding." He's like, "No, I actually don't want anybody to know about it. So let's go out in the woods and say our vows." How are you going to feel about that? I think God wants you to be public about it. God wants you to seek His face like Josiah did. When you've decided that God is who He is and that God deserves your everything, you need to make that public. You need to say, "I'm going to stand for God, come what will or come what may. I'm not going to be one of the ones that's straddling the fence and kind of being like, oh, I like God. I'm not against Him. But, oh God, that's taking it a bit too far, God. I don't want to speak up. I don't want to tell anyone that I'm on the Lord's side." I've heard a story. What if a gunman walked into the church? I think this happened. At least the story, the way it was related to me, was like it happened in the Soviet Union. And he walked into the church with a gun and he said, "All you who are real Christians, get over on that side of the wall and I'm going to shoot you all. And those who aren't really Christians, want to save your lives, you can kind of scoot out the back door." They scooted out the back door. The way the story was related to me, then he found the ones who were real Christians and said, "Actually, I'm a Christian and I want to worship with you guys." But do you want to wait until a situation like that to make that commitment? Yeah, I mean, it's a public commitment if you said, "I'm going to stand over here and get shot for Jesus' name's sake." But I think you ought to make that commitment first. You ought to make it today and not say, "Oh, I'm going to drift downstream for a while. And if I find a beach that's nice, I'll curl up there and, you know, find a nice, comfortable place and chill for a little while and then float a little more." That's not the life that Jesus has for us. You know, and Jesus said, "The narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life." You don't go anywhere difficult without making a decision for it. What kind of life are you building? I suggest you choose a life, to build a life that pleases God. Make decisions today in light of saying, "I'm going to stand before God and hear, you know, either 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant,' or, you know, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" You know, those are the different options that are going to happen at the end of your life. Build the life today. Make the commitments. Covenant with Jesus Christ today. And build a life like Enoch did that pleased God. That's my challenge to each of us today. Let's pray. God, we want to come before you. We ask that you would be with each of us. Lord, we know that whenever we make a commitment, whenever we put something on the altar, whenever we covenant with you, Satan comes in and tries to chip away at it. We know that Satan tries to distract and Satan tries to deceive. And Satan has all kinds of good sounding lies, Lord. We pray today that you would destroy those lies in the minds of each of us. Help us to see the world clearly. Help us to see the real situation of the war that's happening in the spiritual realm between you and Satan. Help us to live life in light of that. Help us to build a life that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name.